Good evening.
Good evening.
I stand before you recently priested. Oh, I thought he deserved a bigger woo than that. I'm glad to say nothing has changed. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks that we are able this evening to spend some time reflecting on your word. Help us to be guided by it, help us to be enlightened by it, and help it guide our actions in this week ahead, we pray. Amen. Our title for this evening's service is That's Not Fair, But Why God's Justice is Good News. We once again are picking up from Ecclesiastes. We've been preaching through this series, and it's been quite a revelation to those people preaching, I think. Last week we were looking about how there was a time for everything, and everything has a time and a season and a place. And in all of that, God is in control over what we do. Tonight we pick up, and once again, our writer seems to be having a little crisis. He seems to have more crisis than David did when he was writing the Psalms, I think. And there's some debate over the authorship. Nick's on it that it's King Solomon writing this. I'm a bit, but if it is King Solomon, he's got all this richness. He's tried everything in life, as it said back in 1. And he's trying to hang on to some bits. I mean, from verse 14, God is in control. God is sovereign over all. Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. Verse 15, God will call the past to account. And then suddenly we get to verse 16, and we're back into crisis again. God isn't calling the past to account. There's this sense of it's not fair because it's not happening when I want it to happen. God will call the past to account. And then verse 16, but in place of judgment, wickedness was there. In place of justice, wickedness was there too. For the writer, the whole justice and political system is corrupt. The ones he has judged to be wicked are in control and are going unpunished. And he can't understand why. God is supposed to be in control. God is supposed to be judging all this. And when he looks at it, he just sees wickedness. He just sees corruption. And it's bothering him quite a lot, to say the least. And I think if we were to look at our political system at the moment, and the turbulence and the uncertainty, and I'm not going to mention names, I think we can relate to it a little bit. There's lots of this kind of conversation going on, isn't there? Where it's not fair on both sides of Parliament. It's not fair that it hasn't happened yet, that B word, I'm not going to say it. It's not fair that we don't get a second vote on the deal. Everybody is saying it's not fair. We all ask this question. Where is God? When? Why doesn't God help the homeless? Why do children get cancer? But what follows these where and why questions often reveals something about what our expectations of how we want justice to be done. And when it doesn't happen the way we expect it, when it doesn't meet our expectations, it's not fair. We somehow seem hardwired with this sense of justice. And we know from an early age, who has young children? Who's been around young children? What's one of their favourite phrases? It's not fair. In my house, it's a fairly common phrase. It's not fair. They're on the Wi-Fi. It's not fair. They've gone into the bathroom. It's not. It goes on and on. We see injustice everywhere we look. You've probably heard it today at some point. You've just heard me say it. But what do we mean by it's not fair? That there's something we expected, that we feel entitled to? Where do we get those ideas from, of what fairness looks like? Where do our thoughts about what our entitlements are come from? We see it every day in the newspaper, don't we? There was an outcry. A convict bought a lottery ticket. and he wins the jackpot. There's an outcry. It's not fair. Why not? He played the same odds, spent the same amount of money, bought it from the same shop. Why is it not fair? We drop our toast and it lands butter side down. It's not fair. We're rushing to get to an appointment. Namely me. Rushing to get to an appointment. And the traffic lights change. All those pesky traffic lights. Or the person in front of you won't get into that gap on the island. It's not fair. But what standard are we using to measure fairness by, if it's not God's? This was a question raised by many people. And it's one of those ones that leads many people to God. An atheist police detective retired from work and was greatly looking forward to spending his life doing all the things he never had the time to do. Unfortunately, he soon had a heart attack and he felt cheated. He felt robbed because he hadn't got what he wanted. He hadn't got what he expected, what he felt entitled to. He thought he was going to have 10 years, 20 years of retirement, like his father had. That's where his sense of entitlement came from. He didn't expect to only get 2 or 3. He was angry and felt shortchanged. But he had no one to be angry at because he was an atheist. If there's no God, how could we be angry when we don't get what we expect? We cannot have a sense of fairness without God. Without God, all we have is our own desires and what we see that others have to guide our sense of justice. We toil under the sun to no end. But I want to raise 3 points this evening. God's justice is good news, as without it, we cannot say anything is really right or wrong. God's justice is good news for those who know Christ. And finally, God's justice should be good news for the oppressed too. So point one, God's justice is good news, as without it, we cannot say anything is right or wrong. The atheist in question spent a long time lamenting over the question, and he became aware that there were some things which were true for everyone and some things which are true for me in my context. Without God's rules and justice, we cannot say anything is explicitly right or wrong. All you can say is, that's true for you, but not for me. We see it all the time. We discuss politics, gender, sexuality, Brexit. There's continuing attempt to say there are no absolutes. Nothing is absolutely true. Nothing is absolutely false. What the argument seeks to do, though, is remove a sense of responsibility. Everything is okay. Nothing is wrong. The homeless, the state of the planet, politics, it's just a perspective on a problem. And I don't have to be responsible for it if I don't want to be. And yet, we do know that some things are fundamentally wrong. I would wager that we can all agree Hitler was fundamentally wrong to kill 30 million people. I think that's a fundamental truth. Genocide is fundamentally wrong. Stalin was fundamentally wrong to kill 20 million people. There is no rational means through which we can be made to make sense. And we want to see justice done now. But it's important to want justice to be done. Not revenge, but justice. It's interesting how when we hear that people want justice, what they're actually looking for is revenge, punishment, more than justice. The author of the text knew God would judge. He looked upon the world, he looked at how things were going, and all he saw was wickedness. And he couldn't see God interfering in that. Couldn't see justice coming along. And did he feel wrong? Did he demand justice? No. Verse 17 links us back to the undulation we saw at the start of chapter 3. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. God will judge the good and the bad, a time to judge every deed, but not in our time, in God's time. And that's good news too. God's justice is good news because it gives us a sense of right and wrong. And it's good news because God's justice happens in God's time, not ours. We can be in such a rush for justice. We can be in such a rush for it to be done now that we can forget. We may have a problem in this too. If justice happened in our time, then we would be accused alongside those who we regard as wicked. Revelation 12 says, the devil continually petitions God day and night against us, pointing out our failings, accusing us, demanding justice be done. Every little detail of us brought to the forefront, presented to God to be judged. The accuser saying, it's not fair. You're not punishing them. You set up your laws and you're not dealing with them. You're not holding them to account. And that raises the question when we ask for justice on others, when we cast wickedness on others, how righteous do we really feel? The writer knows God will judge every deed, the wicked and the righteous accused. But you do notice there is no mention in this of what it takes to be righteous. Ecclesiastes doesn't have a solution. There is no solution to being righteous to be found here. There is only judgment, righteousness and wickedness. But righteousness is a quality of God. And we can never be perfectly righteous. No one is righteous, not even one, the Bible says. Which is why we need Christ. And that's my second point this evening. God's justice is good news for those who know Christ. Verse 18 to 22 sets up a particular problem. And it can be read in one of two ways. Some commentators suggest that the purpose is to show what life is like from a secular point of view. If we are truly to embrace ourselves, our role in life, then we must consider that we are little more than evolved animals. Highly evolved, but animals nonetheless. And with that comes a problem. We live, we work, we die. We are but dust. Anything we have, anything we hope to achieve, is little more than enjoyment in the here and now. And isn't that the narrative the world is trying so hard to promote at the moment? You are what you feel. Enjoy yourself. A young man, I won't mention his name, used to have a slogan, you only live once. He died in his early 20s from a drugs overdose. The whole story of chapter is a time, a rhythm, and his light went out early because he was trying to embrace the experience. Who can raise him to see what happens after him? The scripture says. What his legacy or lack of legacy truly means. Time is the only commodity in life that cannot be bought, cannot be sold, cannot be borrowed, cannot be given as a gift, and it cannot be inherited. You cannot get more time, and when you run out of it, you die. But I personally think there's something else going on here. The author structures this in a particular way for a reason. Verse 18 sets the scene of this discourse. Who is in control in verse 18? God is. As for humans, God tests them. God is in control. Who is not God, though? Us. The generation at the moment wants to believe this I-centric view, me-centric, my brand we heard yesterday. The whole section could be framed in the term of Genesis. Whilst you are perfectly made and created in God's image, you are not God. You don't get to judge the wicked. You don't get to specify the time of this judgment. We are doomed to the same path as the animals. That our being in the world is dependent upon its air, its food, its water. Our time based upon it. From dust we came and from dust we shall return. But the author concludes in verse 21. Who knows what will happen to the human spirit? God does. God does. God is coming to judge all, and none of us are righteous. Only God. And God has a plan. He tests us. He observes us. And he cannot let sin go unpunished. But the solution lies in Christ. And that's good news. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves righteous. We cannot raise ourselves from the dead. We are but dust. But verse 22, who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Christ can. Christ has told us what will happen. He has shown us the future for all who believe and trust in him. He has given us a hope for salvation. We cannot escape judgment, because that's not justice. Justice has to be done. That's fair. But Romans 3:22 says, righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Romans 23, all fall short. But through accepting Christ, we are made righteous, and the accuser has to be silenced. Christ went to the cross, and in doing so, the accuser could say nothing more. The law was upheld, justice was done, because Jesus was God, and God paid the price. Righteousness prevailed. That's the good news of God's justice, that we who believe and trust in Christ are made righteous and are more than the animals. We have eternal life, and through that, through the undulations of life, through the toil and tragedy, we have hope. And it's because of that hope we can enjoy our time on earth, knowing there is more to come in the future, and say that actually it is fair. But finally, God's justice should also be good news for the oppressed too. It's not enough for us to walk around smiling and going, I'm only here for a short time and God's got me covered. In the final verses this evening, the writer wants us to turn our attention from the injustice we see in our own perception to the injustice we might see in the plight of our own lives. And we finally consider the injustice he sees in the world. But he is doing so using deliberately exaggerated language to get a response out of the reader. Those who have power are oppressing those who have none, and there is nothing they can do about it. He uses the language that it would be better have never been born. The suffering of humans at the hands of other humans is too great to endure, too great to even see. If we are all created in God's image, more than animals, then why don't we treat each other that way? Why don't we treat each other with the respect of being created in God's image? Why is there so much injustice in how we treat one another? The author is so concerned, and yet his solution is for his people to be better off dead or never have been born. Who's writing this? It's supposed to be the king. Who's in charge of the political system? The king. Who's in charge of the legal system? The king. King Solomon is concerned about his own people and how they're being treated. Isn't this... if he's responsible for this society, why doesn't he just pass a decree? If you behave badly to one another, you can get lost. You can get out. If you treat one another badly, you're gone. If you raise too much money, we're going to tax you back to, you know, whatever, to give it all to the poor. There'll be no more poor, no more misuse of power, or else. This is the king writing. The reality is I think there's something in there that says there will always be poor people. Jesus said so in John 12:8. We'll also have the misuse of power that goes with society. So 12:8, you have the lady breaking the perfume bottle at Jesus' feet, using it on his feet. You will always have the poor with you, Jesus' response. Who's making the accusation? Judas. Why are you doing this? Jesus didn't say these things because he cared about the poor. He was a thief and wanted the money. I'm going to say something controversial. You can challenge me afterwards. We can pay people a living wage. We can increase pensions and benefits. But there is a consequence to those things. Taxes go up. The living wage is no longer a living wage because they're paying more in tax. The living wage goes up. Companies raise their prices to pay for the increase in pensions and in wages because they want to maintain their profits. And the benefits of those profits include pension funds. So to increase pensions, the business have to do better. The consequence of these things is that a few top level rich people make more money. Pensioners, those on low incomes and those on benefits all suffer because prices go up and more people get dragged into poverty. It's a never ending spiral when we have this consumer mill that we are stuck on at the moment. We will always have poor people. But Jesus says in Luke 4:18, he was sent to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free. So if the world is unfair and unjust, the good news is God's justice will set the oppressed free. Why doesn't he do it? Why, like Solomon, doesn't he just make that rule and that law? Two men were once walking along and they saw a homeless man and they walked past him. Seeing his state, the men discussed what he must have done in his life to result in such a poor quality of life. Why did he end up homeless, living on the streets? During what the conversation, one of them says to the other, "You know what? When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God why he allows poverty, why he allows famine, why he allows injustice when he could do something about it." The other man says, "I thought exactly the same thing, but I'm afraid God might ask me the same question in return. Why did you allow it?" Jesus said, "What you do for the very least of them, you did for me." If we want to see changes in this world, it needs to start with us. We cannot sit and say things aren't right in our own life. It wasn't fair that we have sinned. It wasn't fair Christ had to come to take the punishment for us. It isn't fair we have so much while so many have so little. But God's justice is good news, because through it we have been made righteous in God's sight. Justice will come in God's time, not in mine, not in yours, not in King Solomon's, but we are not called to sit on the sidelines of life. We can make changes we want to see in the world for those who can rightly say it's not fair, and say to them, there is good news because this is what God has done for you. Amen.